Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you with us this morning. I hope you've come with your minds and hearts ready for worship and to receive God's holy word. And forgive me, I have a little bit of a cough drop in my mouth today. I know that's one of the cardinal rules they teach you in speaking. It's not to have gum or any objects in your mouth when you're speaking. However, it'll help coat my throat a little bit while I begin this morning. So I apologize for that right off the bat. Also want to announce, we're going to be having our Thanksgiving dinner next Sunday on the 7th, okay? I know some have asked if we might be able to move that date, but the church had decided on that date, and we're so close to it that I'm just afraid to mess with it or change it would make it too difficult. So because there would be no time to really announce it properly on that decision. So let's go ahead and keep the dinner, the luncheon, if you will. We call it a dinner, but it's really a luncheon, kind of, for next Sunday, following church service, as I have indicated. Let's understand something, and I know, I understand Thanksgiving, I understand, you know, people think of turkey and those types of things, so hopefully we'll have some of those meats or some of those entrees for us, but the most important thing about, one, Thanksgiving and this luncheon is the fellowship. It's the breaking of bread together as a church. And let me just say this now. I realize COVID has changed the landscape. I understand, and as you do, that the church has changed. COVID has changed the landscape of the church, if you will, and things don't seem quite the same anymore. However, at the pastoral appreciation dinner, luncheon, that those of you who were able to attend, it was a lovely sight. And I know it was Miss Benita, who is not here this morning, unfortunately. She had mentioned to me, she said, doesn't that look nice down through there? And I said, it sure does. Seeing all those, not people, yeah, people, but Christians, all those brothers and sisters in Christ down along that table, eating a meal together and chatting down in our fellowship hall. They call it a fellowship hall for a reason. And so it was really wonderful to see that. So I hope that next Sunday we can do the same thing with our Thanksgiving gathering. So don't worry about it if it's a big change. It's not a parade. It's breaking bread together as a church family and giving thanks to God, okay? So I hope to see you then next Sunday after church downstairs. With that said, church, we're going to pick up with our expeditions in the book of Daniel this morning. And we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and of course this is and I'm going to beat myself to my notes, but this is a very pivotal chapter in the book of Daniel, a very pivotal chapter. And we will read it, and then we'll go through some of the verses. Now, again, this is a very intensive chapter, and of course there are many in the Bible, but this is one of the more intensive chapters, so we'll take our time with it. There will probably be a two-part on this chapter. We'll begin part one today, so don't worry if I don't cover all the ground this morning. What I hope to do is establish some history and some recall about chapter 2. If you remember the Colossus, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of in chapter 2 of Daniel, we're going to be highlighting those again today because Daniel's going to receive this dream and vision. So we'll plant some things, we'll get some things grounded, lay some stonework, and then continue to build off of that, and probably, Lord willing, finish out talking about this chapter next Sunday, if the Lord wills. But chapter 7, let's just go ahead and read it. Let's just start in God's Word right off the bat now, and I'll give you my introduction. It says chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Let me pause. Our key verses will be 1 through 8, just so you know, 1 through 8 this morning. Okay, be our key verses this morning. Now, I will jump around in the chapter. Let's read it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made a stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it, or made to stand, on 2 feet like a man. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, And there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now those are our key texts. Let me read on. Verse 9. Daniel writes, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one, like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17 says, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall be taken, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the written word. We praise you for the living word that you sent your Holy Son, the Son of the only begotten Son of the living God, Lord, to this earth to die for us, to become a man, to go to the cross, to die for us, also to reveal to us your person, your glory, your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, we look forward to this kingdom. We look forward, just as you teach us, as you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. And so, Lord, we look forward to this earthly kingdom of Christ, this messianic age. And Lord, when justice will prevail and you will reign out of Jerusalem. And Lord, we just pray, though, in the meantime, we have the courage, we have the strength to endure. We have, Lord, the fortitude and humility to press on and to be what you've called us to be as your people in the world, to be the light, the salt, Lord. Also, Father, that we can not be distracted by speculation and worry and anxiety and all the things taking place in our world, but that we can continue in the way that you've appointed us as your people, and that we can hold fast till the end. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name today. Now give us understanding by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. 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 All right, church. Chapter 7 serves, as I said, as a pivotal importance to the rest of the material in the book of Daniel. You can picture it kind of as a two-way hinge here going back and forth like a swinging door. Now, the book of Daniel is key to unlocking the Bible's prophetic revelation. And like chapter 2, chapter 7 outlines four major Gentile kingdoms in world history. Concluding with the future earthly kingdom of Christ, which is everlasting, that coming kingdom, that promised messianic kingdom in Scripture, and it will be everlasting. Yes, the Bible does mention there will be a period of a thousand years on this earth when Christ reigns and the devil is bound during that period. But just note this, that it does not end at the end after that 1,000 years when it concludes. Jesus' reign will continue forever and ever. It will never stop. That 1,000 years is a particular period on this earth until while Jesus reigns, and then he will give the kingdom over to God the Father, if you will, and a new heaven and a new earth will be instituted or created, and we will be in what they call the eternal state at that point. But what I'm trying to say is, don't let the 1,000-year conclusion confuse you. Jesus' reign on this earth will be forever and ever. His kingdom will be forever and ever. Now, we might recall that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he dreamed of a colossus, a statue, some call it a colossus, made of various metals, each metal symbolizing successive major empires from his time to the end of the age. And these are Babylon, right, the head of gold in chapter 2, Persia and Media, which were the chest and the arms of silver, Greece, which is the belly and thighs of bronze on that statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and finally Rome, which is represented by the legs of iron. And then the kingdom of Antichrist, symbolized by the feet and toes of iron mixed with fragile clay. So you remember that statue, and so we're going to read here in chapter 7 when Daniel has this dream, and it parallels that of chapter 2. It gives a little more detail in chapter 7, though. Now, the last kingdom prior to the establishing of the messianic kingdom on earth is in some form or fashion a revived Rome, or Rome II, as it has been dubbed by some scholars, mostly conservative scholars, because that's just it. It comes down to that word of hermeneutic, your interpretation of Scripture, and how you see the prophetic word in the Bible. There are some liberal, we call them liberal scholars anyway, whatever that, but there's a license they take, and they don't see the book of Daniel as being prophetic. In other words, they try to argue, how could Daniel have foreseen all these things? Well, light bulb, God gave it to him. But anyway, so they tried to place the book of Daniel in the second century as far as its writing as a forgery. And therefore, if you take a more allegorical or liberal approach to interpreting the text, everything is spiritualized, and they don't see certain aspects that I'm going to be teaching today, like Rome, for instance. They don't see that necessarily, and they see this as being fulfilled in history, not something that's future. And also your position on the kingdom of the messianic kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, whether you see it as literal, in other words, it will happen, pre-millennial, it will come in the future and last 1,000 years, or whether you see it as amillennial, that there is no messianic kingdom on this earth. There is no millennium. Jesus is reigning now. And so depending on your study of eschatology and what you believe will help you with the interpretation of chapter 7 here in the book of Daniel. Now don't fret about some of those things I just said. I will point this out if you're coming Sunday nights. And during our other Bible studies, we expound on these issues. So that's where the true learning takes place. All right. So this last kingdom is believed to be Rome, Rome II, at least the scholars seem to indicate, and the Bible seems to indicate as well, based on the Bible. And this final kingdom before the second advent of Christ is a tyrannical global empire dictated by the Antichrist, the man of sin or lawless one. who is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 13. Nevertheless, Daniel, who is a Jewish prophet of God by way of prophetic visions in this dream, is entreated to the future rise and fall of these major Gentile powers in world history. Taken captive earlier on by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon and made to serve in the king's court, God had gifted Daniel for his divine purposes. One such gifting was understanding that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, we're told in chapter 1, verse 17. Now Daniel was a Jewish prophet of the old covenant. And despite his captivity, in his writing, we realize Daniel's love for God's people and the Jewish homeland, Israel, Jerusalem. More importantly, is Daniel's faithfulness to God in all situations. We gather that here. Daniel's concerned about what he's seeing in this dream and what the angel was telling him. So, when we consider the political world through the lens of Scripture, we discover God's constant dealings with His covenanted people, Israel, in relation to the surrounding Gentile nations. The church, of course, being uniquely identified in God's timetable, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28 tells us, and the church had yet to be revealed via the new covenant. You see, the Old Testament prophets and men and women of the old didn't see the church. The church wasn't, it was a mystery then. It wasn't revealed till the New Testament. I think the Apostle Paul had the privilege of speaking of the church and its revelation. So we have this political world, this political realm, and we see how God deals on the earth with these nations, these kingdoms, particularly the Gentile powers and the nation of Israel, right? God is not through with Israel. Let's make that clear. God still has a plan and a purpose for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. Now, let me make another point. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So Jew or Gentile must come to heaven, if you will, or to the Father through Jesus Christ by faith in Him and the cross of Calvary and His resurrection. There's no other way, the Bible tells us. No other way. But when we consider the spiritual world around us, that is, if we were to pull back the veil, so to speak, on the political arena, and I know a lot of people, you know, I'm one of those preachers who doesn't necessarily like to get into politics too much, because it's a very slippery slope when you bring politics. But sometimes, God is not absent from politics. God is fully involved in the kings or the nations of this world and their politics. And sometimes those two threads intercede, they overlap, if you will. They merge together, right? And so in other words, it's difficult to grasp or understand God's working in the world unless you look at the political arena and how He's moving nations, how kings are brought up and kings are brought down, and how He's working the Gentile powers all around His chosen people, Israel, the Old Covenant. And so when you have your eye on Israel, God's holy land, Jerusalem, that holy city, which is the throne of David, the throne of Jesus Christ in the future, when you think about that and the Gentile powers and how they treat Israel and what's going on in the world, then you can see how God is heavily involved in politics, if you will. But nevertheless, with that said, there's also the spiritual world. Behind what we see, what we don't see is that spiritual world. And what would we find if we pulled that veil back? You see, what would we find? So one affects the other. One affects the other. We would find what the Bible aptly describes as demonic activity in opposition to God's ultimate program. Right? The devil has always been trying to frustrate God's plan for the ages, especially His redemptive plan through Jesus Christ. And you would be lacking discernment if you disagreed with that. Namely, Satan's globalist agenda. You see, Satan is a conspirator, whatever the word is there. And I know today that word is greatly shot down. To say you're a conspiracy theorist or you believe in conspiracies, you're looked at as a nut job. And that's exactly what the devil wants. Because let me tell you right up front, the devil is the greatest conspirer known to man in all of world history. And what does he do? He conspires against God. He conspires against God's people. Satan is a globalist. His agenda is to bring the nations and peoples of the world to heel before him. That's his goal. After all, what was it that Lucifer, we call him the devil, if you will, what was it he audaciously declared in Isaiah? He said what in that fifth I will? He said, I will be like the Most High. Right? Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. I will be worshipped. I will be God of this world. Right? Now in the latter days, at the breaking of the first seal of Revelation 6 by Jesus Christ, Satan's man of sin will be loosed on the world. Ultimately, he will be possessed by the devil. And he will be worshipped by what the Bible refers to in Revelation as earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, those who have no view of heaven nor love for Christ. He will be worshipped by earth dwellers. Antichrist is a term that not only describes opposition to Christ, but also means in place of Christ. Now, Christ is not a name. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Some get confused and think possibly that's so, but Christ is the title. It's the Greek word Christos. And it's also, its equivalent in Hebrew is Messiah. It means anointed one. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the anointed one. The anointed one, you see. But sometimes we shorten it to Jesus Christ or Christ. But it is a title. And Satan's after that title. In the world, and let me tell you, the many, many in this world will gladly give it over to him and give themselves to him. And I believe that this final anti-Christian kingdom prior to the return of Christ is now being made manifest in our time. I believe it's more than possible than ever before. Now, in preceding chapters, Daniel interpreted two dreams for the king. For the first time, he himself now receives a prophetic dream of visions to be interpreted by an angel, because he asks the angel to help him understand. In chapter 7, Daniel switches from the third person narrative to the first person narrative, you'll notice in chapter 7. Chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 7, as you heard me mention in the past, is written in Aramaic, which is a Gentile language of Chaldean origin. It's Chaldee, if you will, in a way, because it deals what? It deals with the Gentile world history in relation to Israel. In relation to Israel. The language then shifts from Aramaic back to Hebrew in chapter 8. It goes all the way through the rest of Daniel. Because it deals again with the Hebrews. With the Jewish people, the Jewish nation Israel. Now some see the book of Daniel in two divisions. Chapters 1 through 6 are generalities and 7 through 12 are visions. Robert Culver, according to John Walvoord, sees Daniel in three major divisions. Chapter 1, if you will, is the introduction. The second division is the times of the Gentiles presented in Aramaic, which we're finishing out with chapter 7 this morning. It's presented in Aramaic, the common language of the Gentiles at that time. And you find that Daniel 2, chapter 2, as I said, through 7. And then thirdly, Culvert sees the division of the book of Daniel, the third section, is Israel in relation to the Gentiles, and it's written in Hebrew, Daniel 8 through 12. So there's a little bit of an outline to give you an understanding, because when you have the overarching picture, the biblical worldview in your mind, and you think of how God deals or had dealt with Israel in the Old Testament and his covenant, right, with Abraham and David and Moses, yes, but Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is kind of a sub-covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, if you will. But when you look at those covenants, and the one he reminded Jacob of, God is dealing with the nation of Israel, His chosen people of the Old Testament. And there's always the Gentile, pagan, or heathen powers that are always an influence around that plan, that program. And so God is dealing with the Jews. He's dealing with Israel, His chosen people. And Daniel is one of them. And so in the book of Daniel, it deals a lot with not only the Gentile nations and their history, but how they relate to Israel as God's chosen people, the old covenant, you see. And I mentioned too, the church is kind of, had been a mystery, has its own identity, if you will, the bride of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. It's quite interesting seeing God's biblical worldview from up there. But let's look at verse 1. Let's look at our text. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, the king," or king of Babylon, "Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." Now, I'm going to give you some history today. And I will confess to you, as I was prepping this message, I was looking over a lot of history, or some of the history. And, you know, it's very difficult sometimes to find, if you will, a spiritual life application when you're dealing with the biblical history. But what I'm trying to convince you of is that history is necessary. If we're to grasp the whole counsel of God, if I'm to give you the whole counsel of God, we have to delve into history. Now, some of you may hate history, some may love history. I don't know in high school or in school how you were. But nevertheless, it will hopefully be interesting to you. But we read right off in verse 1, Belshazzar, right? King of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, that's who he is. He's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is now acting co-regent. He's the acting co-regent of Babylon alongside his father, Nabonidus. Now I'm pronouncing these names in the English vernacular rather than what they, how they might have said it in the Chaldee. But regardless, Belshazzar was the acting co-regent of Babylon alongside his father Nabonidus. Nabonidus had married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Nutocris was her name. So in other words, Nabonidus was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, your Bibles sometimes just say father or son without designating a grand or a great, right? Without grandson or great grand, or grandfather or whatever. So don't be confused by that. But this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. This is the Belshazzar. Now, don't confuse that name either with Daniel's Babylonian name, which was what, church? Belteshazzar, right? That was Daniel's given name. This is Belshazzar. This is the Belshazzar of chapter 5, who on the night of his death and prior to the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Persians, he saw the handwriting on the wall. Saw the handwriting on the wall. He's throwing a big old party with all the temple artifacts from the Jewish temple. And he was there in some big indulgence, drunken indulgence, and suddenly a hand appeared. Remember in chapter 5 of Daniel, started writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." In other words, and I'm going to paraphrase, "You've been found wanting. Your days are numbered. Your kingdom is numbered. You've been found wanting," right? So in other words, your time's up, man. Your time's up, Belshazzar. So he's that person. And let me just say, chronologically, chapters 7 and 8 come before chapter 5 in the book of Daniel. So if you read 7 and 8 and then go back and read 5, it'll flow and make sense for you. Okay? 7 and 8 are visions. 5 is a narrative or a general history, if you will, of Belshazzar. Now, it's the year 553, and King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for about 9 years at this point, as in our reading this morning. He died in roughly 562 B.C. Nebi did. Daniel is about 67 years of age in these passages we're reading. When a dream he receives from God, prophetic visions, he receives prophetic visions concerning what Jesus himself referred to as the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, 24. The times of the Gentiles. Daniel receives this unique, he's entreated to this unique dream and its visions. Now, this is one of four prophetic dreams for Daniel. He has them in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 2 interprets the same prophetic future, the colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Chapter 2 interprets the same prophetic future through the eyes of man as a colossus constructed of significant metals, which I mentioned earlier. And in chapter 7, God reveals the same Gentile future as He, God, sees it. That is, as devouring beasts. Daniel writes the dream down, giving us the Bible said, giving us the main facts in verse 1, or literally the chief of the words, if you want to literally translate that. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. Daniel writes this. It says in verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And then let me pause there before I go on. Let's talk about this great sea. The great sea in the Old Testament refers to the Mediterranean. See there when you read about it in the Old Testament. But possibly this is the sea that is the Mediterranean. It's possible that that's what it is which Daniel observes. But it is not definitive. It's not definite due to what the angel says in verse 17. And if you look over in verse 17 of chapter 7, just to give you a little highlight, where Daniel asked the angel for the interpretation of these things, in verse 17, the Bible says, those great beasts which are four kings, here we go, which rise out of what? The earth. It doesn't say sea or great sea, the Mediterranean. He says out of the earth there. So that might suggest then that great sea in verse 2 is idiomatic. It's symbolic or idiomatic. The main point is that he, Daniel, sees the four winds of heaven stirring up the waters of the sea. Winds is the Aramaic term ruach. The words winds there. I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds, ruach of heaven, were stirring up the great sea there. Now, ruach or winds, it can translate as wind, spirit, or mind, that word ruach in the Aramaic. Wind, spirit, or mind. In the Hebrew, it also adds breath, wind, spirit, breath, or mind. But here, most likely, it refers to simply the winds of the sky, because Daniel's having a dream. He's seeing these visions, right? Emphasis is placed on that which the winds stir up out of the sea. That's the important thing. So don't get all hung up on these winds, whether they're angels, demons, or just the wind, or whatever it happens to be. Although we do know that God is in charge and appointing these things. Now, so emphasis is placed on that which the winds stir up out of the sea. Daniel observes four great beasts, each having their own identity. Now later, when we read about these same beasts in the Revelation, which we will, they're in reverse order. We'll go there here shortly. And these, as we shall see, represent both kings and their kingdoms combined. They're not separate. So when you mention a king, it includes the kingdom. When you mention the kingdom, it includes the king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and vice versa, right? I read where one commentator mentioned, it's kind of like when you mention Hitler and Nazi Germany. You mention Hitler and you think of Nazi Germany. You mention Nazi Germany, you think of Hitler. And they kind of hard to not see one without the other. Now, in verse 2, Daniel enforces the importance of the vision of the four beasts by using the Chaldee or Aramaic expression, behold. So if you look at verse 2 there with me, what did Daniel say? He said, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold. Now, we just gloss over that word sometime. We read it on passing. That's okay. I do it. We all do it. It just flows, and it should. But he uses this expression to enforce the importance of the because of why he's saying behold. In other words, he writes, lo, see here. Why? Because of this. That is, because of the rise of these great beasts. Great, he says, right? Great, meaning domineering and powerful, right? And four great beasts, he said, are great beasts. These are these are domineering and powerful beasts. That's why he says, behold, or see here. He then describes their vision in symbolic fashion. The first he sees come up out of the sea is like a lion with wings, right? Verse 4, he says, the first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. You see, this describes Babylon and its king, Nebuchadnezzar, which at the time of Daniel's writing is weakening, soon to be conquered by the Persians 14 years later in 539 BC. Daniel observes three things happen to the winged lion. Its wings are plucked off. It's lifted from the earth and made to stand up like a man. And thirdly, it is given a man's heart. Now, the winged lion was one of the symbols on the structures there in Babylon. And if you remember the head of gold and the statue, this is a representation of Babylon. Scholars believe this to represent Nebuchadnezzar's experience in chapter 4, that when the wings were plucked off and made to stand up like a man and given a man's heart, where once a cruel dictator and heartless tyrant, he has now been humbled by the God Most High, you see. We covered that in chapter 4 when we did that message. Dwight Pentecost, he comments that, quote, the fact that it got a man's heart suggests that the animal lost its beastly nature and showed compassion, close quote. Regardless, Babylon's power has waned on the world scene. We're once a great, powerful nation in the Middle East over there. It has now waned, and another dominant force arises in the East called the Medes and the Persians. Just to share with you Daniel 2:21, remember what Daniel said. He said, and he, God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. That's what Daniel's seeking here, understanding. What's going on? What's this dream about? What are these visions showing me? Now in verse 5, it says, so the first was a lion with wings that were plucked off, representing Babylon. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, the second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said, thus too it arise, devour much flesh. Now the bear propped up on one side pertains to the dominant influence of the Persians in the Medo-Persian alliance, with Persia being the greater of the two. And eventually, by around 550 BC, Persia overshadows Media, or the Medes. This is important because later, when they conquer, in chapter 5, when they conquer, or 6, I think it is, when they conquer Babylon, the Persians, you read about Darius the Mede, right? So just understand, though, this is combined, Persians and Medes. They're not separate empires. They're a combined empire in the Scripture, through God's eyes. Now, the three ribs in this bear's mouth, now these are symbolic, remember, and this parallels chapter 2 with the Colossus. Chapter 2 was seen through man's eyes, through Nebuchadnezzar. And you know how man is, all pompous, and this is glorious. Oh, these medals, the statues, is all glorious. Let's build one, you know, make it all gold, Nebi did. But God is showing it to Daniel the prophet, his man, that these are ferocious beasts, these are ferocious animals. Right? Now the three ribs indicate the three nations possibly, or it's believed. The three ribs symbolize the three nations of Egypt, Babylon, and Lydia that were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Right? Devour much flesh. They were continue conquering. As a matter of fact, Persia became such a massive, vast empire. And I read somewhere, and tried to find it where I read it, but I could never find it where I'd read it. So I'm going to say this, but double check me on it and do your own homework. But I think it was Xerxes, one of the Persian kings. It's believed he had a 1.5 million man army he would field in battle. And just the sight of his army coming would make the enemy surrender, because he had such a vast army, the Persian Empire, in its heyday, in its time. Now, the command is given for this bear, this second beast, Persia and the Medes, to arise and devour much flesh, suggesting that the kingdoms of men operate by divine appointment, right? the command came, right? Daniel said that in verse 5 there. He said, it says, and they said thus to it, the divine command, arise, devour much flesh. Now, as I said, whenever the Medes and Persians are mentioned in Daniel, they are viewed as one kingdom, not two. Just to give you the scriptural support for that, you'll find it mentioned in Esther chapter 1, verse 19. You'll find the Medes and Persians as one, mentioned in Daniel 5:28, Daniel 6, verse 8, and Daniel chapter 6, verse 12, and verse 15. That's where you'll find in the scripture where it's always, through the biblical lens, always one empire. And the reason this is important, because some will try to break them up in these symbols. In these visions, they'll break up the Medes and the Persians as separate entities, thereby omitting Rome from the scene, thereby omitting the coming kingdom of Christ, the literal kingdom on this earth, see, and spiritualizing the text and teaching that Christ is not coming to reign on this earth, you see. So just be aware of that. Now, in verse 6, as we move on, excuse me, then there arises out of the sea or earth a third beast, like a leopard with four wings and four heads. In verse 6, it says, the Bible says, and as this I looked, Daniel looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This depicts the kingdom of Greece and Alexander the Great. The leopard is considered a swift animal, and that it is depicted here with four wings lends an unnatural speed to its symbolism, what it's demonstrating. Because in less than 13 years, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world at a young age. His Grecian empire, the Empire of Greece, quickly crushed the Persian Empire between 334 BC and 331 BC. That's how fast he conquered that vast empire of the Persians. John Walvoord comments that, quote, with the swiftness of a leopard, Alexander the Great conquered most of the civilized world, all the way from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India. The lightning character of his conquest is without precedent in the ancient world. And this is fully in keeping with the image of speed embodied in the leopard itself and the four wings on its back, close quote. Now in 323 BC, possibly due to overexertion and excessive lifestyle and a raging fever, Alexander the Great died in a drunken indulgence in Babylon at the early age of 32. He was only 32 at his death. Alexander the Great, who had conquered more of the world than any previous ruler, writes Walvoord, was not able to conquer himself, not able to deal with his own destructive habits. Upon his death, his vast empire was divided into four parts and given to his four strongest generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And these are represented here as the four heads of the leopard. Right, we'll read some more about them in chapter 8 of Daniel with the great horn that's broken into four. You know, it's said, and I heard this, and I'm going to mention it, whether it's accurate or not, you can fact check me, but it's said that Alexander at 29 years of age, after he'd conquered the known world, he wept on his bed because there were no more worlds to conquer at the age of 29. Quite a feat, isn't it? I'm not trying to praise him, but it's quite, when we look at the ancient world and how things occurred under God's watch. Now, no animal likeness is given to this fourth beast that Daniel sees a vision of. Only that it is described by Daniel as being unique from the others before it, and that it is horrifically and destructively powerful. And we look at verse 7, and it says, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, he writes there, and I'll pause for a moment. Now, the prophecies of Daniel are best explained if the fourth beast foreshadows the Roman Empire. Now, many differ in this. Not many, but some differ in this. But most likely, if the Bible is to be taken literal and the plain text is the main text, then this would foreshadow the Roman Empire. And of primary importance, though, are the 11 horns. Yes, I said 11 horns. That is the 10, right? And then the little one that comes up among the 10. Horn in the Bible, in the scripture here, horn is an idiom of power and authority. That's what horn represents. A king, if you will, power and authority. These 10 are literal kings, symbolized 4 times by God as toes and horns in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and in Revelation chapters 13 and 17. These are literal kings, not to be spiritualized. The beasts depicted refer to kingdoms as well as their kings, as I said. One implies the other, and you can find that in verse 17 and in 23a. If you look at verse 23a, the first part of verse 23 in Daniel 7, the angel said to Daniel, he said, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be what? A fourth kingdom on the earth, right? And in verse 17, the angel said that these were 4 kings that rise out of the earth. So there's your combination. One goes with the other. King and the kingdom both. Now most likely, the 10 horns here represent 10 kings who will rule over some form of a revived Roman Empire in the end times. Or to some extent, a kingdom much like it, in that it is this global, domineering, and all-consuming. Remember what I said at the beginning. What was Satan's desire, his fifth thy will, to be like the Most High, to be worshipped, to dominate as God of this world? And he's at this moment, with God's permission, everything is Father-filtered. God is maneuvering things. That kingdom, I believe, is being manifest to us today. As a generation, we have that privilege of seeing it. Now, these 10 kings do not come together to form a kingdom, which sometimes you might think, oh, these guys get together and they form their own kingdom. There's 10 of them. No, they're not coming together to form their own kingdom, but the Bible says they shall arise from or out of this final kingdom, right? In verse 24a of Daniel 7, if you look there, it says the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, right? So the kingdom's been put in place and these kings come out of it. So don't picture it as if they're getting together to form a kingdom. Now the little horn that Daniel sees come up from among this final Gentile, this is a Gentile kingdom, a world, a global kingdom. This little horn represents the 11th one. It represents the Antichrist, who overcomes 3 of the 10 kings, the 10 horns of the 10 horns. He overcomes 3 of them. He subdues them. This is the Antichrist, this little horn. And Daniel gives somewhat of a descriptive in verse 8. He said what? In verse 8 he said, I was considering the horns. In verse 8 of Daniel 7, he said, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Right? Then if you look at 24b in Daniel 7, the second part of the verse 24 in Daniel 7, it says, and another shall arise after them, that is after the 10 horns. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. And then you look at verse 25, it says, he, this little horn, this Antichrist, he shall speak pompous words against whom? The Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Law there being singular, not plural. And shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now that's referencing 3.5 years of the great tribulation that is ahead of us, that is yet future. The church will not be here. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The saints mentioned here are those tribulation saints, those tribulation martyrs, mostly made up of Jewish believers. Okay, that's who he's talking about, because these saints, the Jewish believers, that remnant that God will have during the tribulation will inherit the kingdom that is promised them with the coming King, Jesus Christ. You with me? But before that happens, this Antichrist, he reigns over this final earthly Gentile kingdom that dominates the whole world and tramples it and crushes it. And matter of fact, we're going to read him, it forces everybody to take his mark to worship him, right? So now Daniel's seeing this all the way back in the Old Testament. Daniel's having trouble grasping it, having trouble understanding it. But the parallels between this fourth beast and the beast of Revelation 13 are unmistakable. So let's go there real quick. With what little time we have left, let's go to Revelation 13. And I'm just going to read, and I'm not going to break it down too much for you. But go to Revelation 13 with me. And let's look at verses 1 through 9. Because this is roughly 6 centuries later, in 95 AD, if you will, when John, the disciple of Christ, who lived out his natural days, the only one not martyred, is writing this down, because who gave it to him? Jesus Christ gives it to him to write these things down. And in chapter 13, this is what John writes. He says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." There's that word sea again. Sea representing the Gentile powers, the Gentile nations, or if you will, the Gentiles. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and what? 10 horns, right? And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name." Verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was," here we go, in reverse order, right? "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." You know what Daniel just reported in his vision? Only reverse, starting with Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then finally this terrible empire in the end, right? Because one thing you got to understand, when Rome conquered, it absorbed other nations. Those nations continued on. The Grecian language continued on, you know, if you will. The commerce culture of Greece, culture of Persia. Rome had when they would conquer, they conquered terribly, but they absorbed those cultures into their own. And so those kingdoms continued on as they were absorbed, you see, into the world. So that's why this final beast, representing, if you will, a last days sort of Rome, in whatever form or fashion, a last days kind of Rome. And you see that the beast he's seeing here in 13 has those symbolisms, right, that were absorbed. The feet, because this beast, this kingdom of Antichrist in the last days that John sees, it was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. It was all kind of grotesque looking, because that's what it had become. Those Gentile powers had gotten to the point of absorbing all the paganism and heathenism and anti-God and anti-Christian sentiment into this final world power of godlessness, right? To worship the Antichrist. You and I see that today. We see that happening today, if you will. Now, let's read on. It says there, verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." This is the little horn Daniel saw come up, the 11th little horn. Who's given this dictator, this global tyrant, his power, his authority, and his throne? The dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan, the devil. That's exactly right. Now it goes on. John says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled," and they did what? They followed the beast. Now remember, also said king and kingdoms go together. So this is a system in the world, and it's also a leader, a king, the Antichrist, a person, in other words, a personage. "And all the world marveled and followed the beast." That is the beast system in the world, that Babylonian-like system, that Roman-like system, that domineering, tyrannical system, and its leader, its king, the Antichrist. "So they," verse 4, "so they worshiped the dragon," the devil, that is, Satanism. "They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" But notice what it says in verse 5, "And he was given" what? "A mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." What Daniel say, right, in chapter 8 about this beast? He said, "And there in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." Daniel reported of this little horn. Then he goes on, he says, "And he was given authority to continue for" how long? 42 months. That's times, time, and half a time. That's 3.5 years in the great tribulation that Daniel reported. Then, verse 6, "He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who" where? "Dwell in heaven." That's you and me. We're already in heaven at that point. "Those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him," I mean, we're included in that, I should say, It was granted to him to do what? Verse 7. To make war with the saints and to overcome them. What did Daniel say in chapter 7 there? It says, he shall speak, verse 25, Daniel 7, he shall speak pompous words against whom? The Most High. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for 42 months. For a time and time, half a time, Daniel wrote. Here we are, 600 years later, John's writing the same thing about the future of the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, it says here, it says in verse 7 again, and it was granted to him, Revelation 13, verse 7, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names, what? Have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then verse 9 is one of the most important of all these passages. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. God's saying, do you have the heart and mind to listen to me? Are you willing to hear what I've got to tell you about how things are going to turn out and why you need to be saved and delivered? That's what God's saying there. He who has an ear, let him hear, right? Now, as I conclude this for today, because there's still much more in chapter 7 we need to look at, the Ancient of Days, title of God the Father, if you will. What's happening there? We read about the kingdom that is to come some. We read about Daniel. We read about this court and the judgment that's to come that Daniel writes. Daniel's countenance has changed in verse of the last part of chapter 7 there, but he kept the matter in his heart, though he didn't quite understand. You see, he's troubled. He's very troubled about what he sees. But we know Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, as we read in Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, all these pagan Gentile kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So don't let the world worry you. Don't let what's going on in the world or in our own nation worry you. God is in control. He has a plan and a purpose, and he's working all things for our good. Right? Now, we're not told that Daniel ever returned to Judea, but he did die in faith. He never returned maybe to his homeland. He may have died there in Babylon, but regardless, he died in faith, trusting in God's person and plan for his people, Israel. Like the forefathers, the patriarchs, Daniel looked, and we talked about this in our Wednesday night study, Daniel looked to a heavenly country. Realizing that he is but a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, just as you and I, if you're a believer today, are. Hebrews 11 through 13, right? Hebrews chapter 11, real quick, verse 13 says this. He says, chapter 11, verses 13 says, these all died in faith. The writer of Hebrews speaks of all those forefathers, Abraham, Noah, Moses, all those great figures of faith in the Bible, Joshua, even Daniel. Even though he's not named, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Right? We too, as God's elect, seek a homeland, coming kingdom, wherein righteousness dwells that will never pass away. Don't look to America. Oh, it's fine to love your country and to do your part, but don't be so in love with it that you forget your heavenly country, that you forsake your heavenly country, and you miss what God is doing in the world. Daniel is entreated to the vision of Messiah's future reign on this earth when justice prevails and God fulfills his promises to Israel, because God always keeps his word. But lastly, let me just say this. Daniel needed to stay focused on the way God had appointed for him and not to be or get distracted or too distracted on speculation and worry. We see that a lot today, don't we? Christians, churches, people in general, sometimes wondering, questioning, concerned about the way things are going. What awaits us tomorrow? How will our country be next week or next year? How will the world be? Where will I fit in? How will I deal with it? All those things. How will we survive? Don't be anxious. Don't get distracted or worry. God knows what He's doing. He has you and I in the palm of His hand. Nothing's going to snatch you from it. Nothing's going to harm you. God counts and knows every hair on our head, every bit of our being, every fiber of our being God is aware of. He knows our needs. Amen. As a matter of fact, real quick, in Daniel chapter 12, let's skip to the end of the book, cheat a little bit here, and look at the very last verse. And then I'll close with this verse, guys. And I apologize, I've taken you over. Well, I don't apologize. That's fine to take you over, as long as you're being fed well. Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 12 says, the angel told Daniel this. He said, but you go your way till the end. For you shall rest, that is, you'll pass away, you'll die, you shall rest, and will arise, you'll be raised, resurrected, to your inheritance at the end of the days. At the end of days, right? All of us, you see, we have a way. We have an end. We have a rest. Every man will go the way God appoints him. But we must rest assured in the future inheritance, being raised again into glory. Amen? All right. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your revealed word. There's so much in it. I realize there's still so many things we don't fully understand or comprehend, but it's our job, our duty, our privilege to seek it out. Lord, I know there's some who differ on how these visions or dreams or these prophetic words are interpreted. But more importantly, Lord, I challenge anyone to be biblical about it, to let the Bible interpret itself and to trust you at your word, to not try to take away what you intend to say. In other words, I pray that we have ears to hear. And Father, I pray today for diligence and discernment. In the body of Christ. We live in those times of the falling away, the great apostasy. And Lord, it's going to be so easy for many to slip out the back door. As Father, so I pray you strengthen your lambs, that you put a hedge around them, that you help your leaders in the church to encourage, to rebuke and reproach. Lord, we pray for your chastening as needed as well. Because you love us, you need to chasten us, and we understand that. Father, I pray here at 20th Street that we realize the privilege and what you have indeed given us here at 20th Street. You know, there are many in the world, many Christians in the world who give their eye teeth for a place to come to like this, a church family to attend and to be a part of. And I pray we not take it for granted or that we slip away, Lord, and let the world take us adrift. But God, I pray we stay the course. I pray we just keep looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Forgive us our trespasses and those who sin against us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Let's all stand and sing.